chapter from the book of Revelation.
We're going to be Revelation 19, which is probably, in the biblical story, one of the most anticipated chapters in the whole Bible. Especially in the book of Revelation, it has attempted to arrive at this moment on multiple occasions and then paused and then backtracked and covered something else and then came back to chapter 19. The book of Revelation is really framed all the way around Jesus making all things new. And so he takes the book from the right hand of the Father in chapter 5, and then when he breaks the seals open, which is him representing the inheritance of man to give it back to him. When he breaks the seals open, judgments are poured out on the earth until it gets to the sixth seal. The Bible says that the people, they look up into heaven and they hide their face from the one who sits on the throne. Heaven begins to open. Everything's coming to an end. And then the seventh seal is broken. And then Revelation, what it does is it zooms out on what it means to be there at the very end of all those seven seals. And at the end, he shows seven angels with seven trumpets. And then we begin to see each trumpet in each in turn beginning to blow their trumpet and to pour out this judgment on the earth. And each one goes after another. And once you get to chapter 10, an angel comes down and says, I promise you Jesus will return in the days of the seventh trumpet. There will be time no longer. We're almost at the end, he says. And so in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown. And there's lightning and fire and earthquake and a great hail. And heaven is opened and the tabernacle in heaven is opened. And you see the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. And then it stops again. And as is Revelation's way, it zooms into what God's been doing, we've been talking about, but he zooms into what the enemy has been doing. We see the great dragon in chapter 12. We see who he's been empowering, the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet in chapter 13, how they've been persecuting God's people, trying to destroy God's plan. And we see all that in chapter 14. And he says, it's okay, the end is coming soon. And so that last trumpet is blown. And what we see in chapter 15 is the Bible expands and shows us what it means to be almost at the very end again. And he shows us the last vial judgments. And in chapter 16, each vial is poured out on the earth, one after another, and you get to the last one. You get to the last vial, and once again, for like the third time, we're at the end. And Jesus is about to return. All the nations of men have gathered together at a great battle that they're about to fight, and then there's lightning, and there's fire, and there's earthquake, and great hail, and then it pauses again. What does it mean to be here at the very end? And chapter 17 and 18 expands on the fall of the enemy. We watch as religious Babylon, the great systems of men, all built upon the same thinking, I will build my own tower, I will make a name for myself. Religious Babylon falls. And the Antichrist is willing for it to fall because the religions of men he doesn't need any longer, because the ultimate goal was for all people to worship not the way they pleased, but to worship him. But in chapter 18, we see the fall of his empire as well. And we see all the people standing back as the smoke rises into the sky, and political Babylon, the actual city, begins to fall and crumble. And so here we are at the end once again. And chapter 19 is the first time he allows us to go all the way through the end and to watch Jesus actually return and for it to be done. And in chapter 19, we see three different scenes take place. And we also are introduced to a word that we're all very familiar with, which just so happens to be the very first time it shows up in the entire New Testament. This is the first time you will hear in the whole New Testament the praise from heaven, from God's people, from God's throne, the word Alleluia. The word Alleluia comes from a combination of two Hebrew words, halal, which means to praise, and yah, which is the shortened version of God's name. Praise be to God. And for the first time, you have everybody singing the most exalted version of praise they have as they watch Babylon's smoke rise into the air. Look at verse number 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. There's so much packed in here. First of all, they say, salvation, glory, and honor and power be to the Lord our God. That's exactly what they praised him all the way back in chapter 5 when Jesus took the book from the right hand of the Father. They praised him and extolled him for what he was about to do. And now they praise him and extol him for what he is doing, what he promised to accomplish. They said that he is true and righteous in his judgments. While the world's complaining that God is unfair, their livelihood has ended, nobody's going to buy our merchandise anymore, look at all the things crumbling, the Bible reminds us that God is always right in what he does. Evil deserves to be punished. Babylon deserves to fall. Babylon needs to fall. And so they praise him and say, God, you are right in the judgment that you make. It says that he avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Remember that cry all the way back in chapter 6? Lord, how long wilt thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? But here we see them praising God for doing just that. He is true and righteous in his judgments, and he will avenge all their blood. And so they say, Alleluia, because the smoke rises forever and ever. Babylon has fallen, and it will always remain fallen. Babylon will not be built again. There is no sequel to the Bible where Babylon is rebuilt. It is fallen, and it will remain so. And they breathe a sigh of relief. But they're not the only one. The great multitude, whoever that is, probably just the people in heaven that we've been seeing around the throne, sing Alleluia, but so do the beasts and the elders that we saw all the way back in chapter 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. The 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Now, verse 5, this is interesting. A voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Look at verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The idea of omnipotent has the idea, of course, of having all power, but having all authority as well. He is the God who has all authority, and so we praise him because he reigns. And so, that's the first scene. The antithesis you see once again, just like we saw all the way back in chapter 15, every single person experiences the presence of God, but if we're rejecting God, what God does brings mourning and loss, but if we're accepting what God is doing, what he does brings us joy and happiness. Everybody is standing back and watching as Babylon falls. Some of them weep and mourn and cry and hear the people in heaven sing Alleluia with the highest words that they have available in their language. The third scene that takes place is when Jesus goes from his throne in heaven and the book actually allows him to get all the way to the earth this time. So look down at verse number 11. So I saw heaven open. Heaven opened in chapter 6, heaven opened in chapter 8, heaven opened in chapter 11, but now it's actually going to open and Jesus is going to return. I saw heaven opened and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is not the great conqueror of chapter 6 who sits on a white horse but is a pseudo-king. He does not come to conquer with selfish ambition. This is not the Antichrist who rules in lies and deceit and injustice. He is faithful and he is true. This is the first time we're going to have a king in recent years that we can trust what he tells us. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Everything he's about to do, though it will be terrible, it will be good. This is not an unjust war. This is not a war that will bring loss on the world, but will bring restoration. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. The Bible emphasizes how fierce his countenance is. But I thought this was Jesus. This is supposed to be soft and tender and kind Jesus. C.S. Lewis borrowed from this same misunderstanding when he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. All the children are in Narnia, and they ask about the Aslan, the lion that everyone's speaking of. And the children ask the woodland creatures, is Aslan a tame lion? And they said, oh, no, Aslan is not a tame lion, but he is good. And he uses that terminology because he reminds us that Jesus is not the meek and quiet and weakling that we see painted on the walls. Jesus comes, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who comes and brings justice on this earth. He came to sacrifice himself, but he also comes to make all things new and to be king. He is not tame, Lion of Judah, but he is good. He comes, his eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. The dragon had 7 crowns, the beast had 10 crowns on his head, but Jesus has many crowns because ultimately all the kingdoms of this world are not given to him by Satan because they do not belong to him. Jesus does not have to bow down to Satan at the pinnacle of the temple in order to get all the kingdoms of the world. They belong to him because on his heads are many crowns. And he has a name written that no man knows but he himself. There's debate about what that means. Adam Clark takes it to be the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that the Jewish people never quite pronounce correctly on purpose so that they would never utter God's name and say it unholily. But he moves on. Verse number 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. It's possible it's dipped in blood because it's reminding him of the sacrifice that he's made. All the way back in chapter 5, he was presented as a lamb that had been slain. But it's possible that it's referencing the fact that he is judging and making war, and that he has a vesture that has blood on it from the wars that he's fighting. But he's also mentioned by a name that we do know, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and so the Word will be at the end. And just as he came to his own received him not, and just as he was light then, and the darkness could not comprehend him then, so is going to be true now. The darkness will flee before the Word of God, who is God's sending himself to us. And so that is a name that we're familiar with, that John used as the very first time he introduced Christ. In the very first book that he wrote. Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. So all the saints come with him on their own horses. They've been washed in his blood, so they are clothed in his righteousness, the white garments that we've seen them wearing throughout the book, chapter 7, chapter 14. The Bible actually prophesies of this very thing. In Psalm chapter 37, he reminds us about how we look around the world and the wicked people prosper. And he says, but yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Thou shalt diligently consider his place, it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. He goes on later in Psalm 37, wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. The transgressors shall be destroyed together, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off. And so here we have all of the saints come with him. The wicked fall. And they see it. This is what God's referring to in 1 Corinthians 6 when he reminds us that the saints judge the world. This is what Jude was referring to when he says about the prophecy of Enoch. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. This is the same thing he was referring to just a couple chapters ago in chapter 17. When he was seeing that all of Babylon comes and makes war with the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But it puts this tag on the end of that verse and says, and those that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Jesus comes back as king, but there are those of us who are with him. So let's move on. Verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In his mouth is his word, and in his word there is power. He has come to take the throne, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will judge with the fierceness of his wrath. They have drunk of the wine of Babylon, so they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On your thigh when you go to battle is where you would keep and you would hold your weapon. But he needs no other weapon than his own word and his own authority. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The pseudo-king that's been sitting on the pseudo-throne of this world, who wants it only for his selfish ambition, will be cast off of the white tower in flames, and the true king will come in his place. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Verse 19, and I saw the beast that we've been scared of in chapter 13, the beast that has had all authority on the earth, the beast that fights with the Lamb. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, all those kings that have gathered together with him in chapter 17 and 18, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And what's interesting is there is no battle between chapter 19 and 20. There is no major culminating moment. There is no sitting on the edge of your seat wondering who is going to win. You have all the armies of men. We've already seen them gather at chapter 16. Here they all sit to make war with the one who sits on the horse. And here you have Christ return on his horse with all his saints with him, and they all meet together. And this is where the movie spends the next 20 minutes in its climax as everything is going on, and we don't know who's going to win. But that doesn't happen next, because now that Jesus has come to take the world, he doesn't have to fight a battle. Because the fact is, he could have won this battle millions of times before. He's just chosen not to. But now the moment that he has chosen to, he does not have to fight a battle. He just has to win it. Verse 20, the beast was taken. No battle. There he stands at the front of all of his armies, and he's taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Chapter 19 is one of the most anticipated chapters in the Bible, not only because the book of Revelation has been anticipating this moment over and over again, but stops to fill in the blank as it goes along. This is also one of the most anticipated moments of the entire Bible. In the book of Daniel, his prophecies of all the kingdoms of men, remember the statue, the head of gold, the arms of silver, the torso of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay, as it gathers together, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, these are the kingdoms of men. The vision ends with a rock being made without hands coming and crushing the last kingdom, thus destroying the whole statue, and the mountain fills the earth. The kingdom of Christ from heaven comes and ends up taking its place. This is the same thing that he does in chapter 7. You have the lion with the wings, you have the bear with the ribs in his mouth, you have the four-headed leopard, you have the great and terrible beast with the 10 horns, and they all represent the kingdoms of men. But then in chapter 7, you have sitting on the throne of heaven the Ancient of Days, who brings the Son of Man near to him, and he gives him glory and dominion and a kingdom which shall not pass away. Even though the lion's kingdom passes away, and the bear's kingdom passes away, and the leopard's kingdom passes away, and the kingdom of the terrible beast passes away, his does not. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is what Jeremiah told us about. When he says, wow, Israel, you guys are doing horrible. Everything's falling apart. But it's okay because one day you'll do better when a good king sits on your throne again. And his name will be called the Lord our righteousness. This is what Isaiah told us about. In Isaiah chapter 9, when he says, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. We quote that at Christmas because child, son, manger, baby. But we all know the next verse. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Chapter 19 of Revelation is what Jeremiah was talking about, what Isaiah was talking about, what Daniel was talking about. That's what Gabriel was talking about when he said to Mary, fear not, thou hast found favor with God because you'll conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. But he goes on and says, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Bible has been pointing you to Revelation 19 the whole time. All of our Sunday school lessons and all of our Christmas plays have all been pointing, yes, to the manger, and they're pointing to the cross, but they're pointing to chapter 19 when Jesus returns and he takes the kingdom. And we don't have to worry about the election season again. Because there will always be a good king with justice and with good judgment that will not pass away and will not be destroyed, that will have no end. So it's really good little unit, chapter 19. Everything we just read, great. The thought has been completed. The parallel has been done. Chapter 17 and 18, Babylon falls because Jesus returns. He takes the throne. There's nothing else that you need in chapter 19. Everything is there. Everything that we've been pointing to has been completed. Jesus returns, he comes and he reigns, and now he's king. So we're good. But there's a whole other scene in the middle of chapter 19. And this is what bothered me this week. Not that any of this I wasn't expecting. I knew it was all in here, but I'm reading through this and I'm thinking, chapter 19 has everything it needs. And Revelation, of course, is notorious for pulling things out of the story and then putting them together and talking about them by topic. We're going to talk about this now. So let's pause the story. We'll come back. We'll talk about this and here. So we have all of chapter 19. It's all completed. We have everything we need. And right here in the middle, you have a scene that seems completely out of place for what the Bible has been trying to tell us is happening. Governments are falling. Nations are rising. Nations are battling. Jesus returns. He's on his white horse. This is the feel of everything. And couched in the middle of this very important moment that the Bible has been pointing to the entire time, you have a completely different metaphor. And instead of having a king returning with his army on a horse against a deceptive kingdom that's been taking over, you have a wedding just thrown right here in the middle. Verse 7. So let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He saith unto me, write. John wasn't supposed to write everything he saw, like in chapter 10, but this one he is. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. One commentator said, he puts that in there just so in case we want to allegorize this too much to make it mean nothing. He reminds us, this is true, what he's about to say. And so I fell at my feet, at his feet to worship him, the angel that's talking to me. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, that have the testimony of Jesus worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This whole little thing just seems out of place. It's just thrown there. Almost like it interrupts the main storyline. Well, maybe it put it there because it happened, although Revelation is very good at putting things in their proper place when we're talking about that. Let's talk about it then. So it's almost like we break everything he's saying in order to throw in this wedding. The Jewish wedding had three different parts, main sections. If you were married as a Jew, there was the era, so to speak, of your betrothal, where you've already agreed to marry that your husband, and so then there was this period of waiting where the husband would go prepare a place for you. And then you would wait. And you would anticipate his return. He'd blow a trumpet outside of the city and then come in and whisk you away to the second stage of the wedding, which was when the wedding was consummated. You and he actually became married. He would take you to the house and you would become one. But then the third stage of the wedding is when they would celebrate that with everybody else. And then they would invite everybody to the wedding feast. And everybody would come and celebrate the wedding that has taken place. It's probably that stage that Jesus is at when he turns the water into wine in John chapter whatever it is, 4, 5. It's one of those. And so he does all of this, and this is the moment he has. He has the third stage, the wedding feast, the one where we all gather together and we celebrate a wedding feast. Now, marriage is not a new metaphor in the New Testament of a relationship with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, he tells us that he is jealous over us with a godly jealousy. He's espoused us to one husband. Then he will present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's comparing us as being pure and holy for our husband to which we are betrothed to. Of course, Ephesians chapter 5, which we quote at marriage seminars and conferences and sweetheart banquets about how husbands are to love their wife, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gets to the end of that section and he says, "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church." The whole picture of the husband and wife becoming one was a picture of Christ and the church. Jesus even tells his disciples after he drinks the Lord's Supper with them, that he will not drink again until he drinks with them new in his Father's kingdom. And he refers to the wedding feast where they will become one again. But why here? Why a wedding here? The king will come, he'll rule with a rod of iron, justice will be taking place for the first time. Why is there a wedding feast in chapter 19? In the same chapter where people are shouting their highest forms of praise that you've yet to see in the New Testament. Because the greatest alleluia in our life does not just come from having Jesus as our king, but seeing Christ as our husband as well. See, he wants us to see the war in chapter 19 through the lens of the wedding. Now, some people take these and they do seem so separate. One of my commentators who I love, he tends to talk more than the rest of them, so maybe that's why I like him more, I don't know. But he spends several chapters on chapter 19 in his commentary. And he sees a distinction so much in the story that he delineates an entire chapter to the wedding feast and the rest of the chapter to the war and acts as if the two never touch. But the problem is, they're part of the same story. Why does he put it here? Revelation chooses to put this war and this battle with this king coming and reigning right next to the Lamb sitting down with his bride. Because Revelation wants us to see the war through the lens of the wedding. Jesus does not come to angrily and hatefully squash all those who have rebelled. Jesus comes to rid the world of evil, so that he can be joined to his spouse in a world made new. Jesus does not find any joy or pleasure in the death of the wicked. And sometimes our greatest joy, we think, can come from us seeing evil fall. It's like, yes, Babylon has fallen, and I'm going to watch as it burns. And that gives me great joy in my heart. I mean, the thing is, every time you win, there's a joy of being victorious that's accompanied by a separate and distinct joy of the other ones losing. As we see our points go up and their points go down, there's a joy that comes along with both of those. And here, although this is a great moment, Jesus is coming and he's reigning. All of the hatred, all of the injustice, all of the problems, all of the persecution, all of the murder and lies of Babylon is crumbling, and there's a sense of relief as we watch them destroyed. But that's not the lens through which he wants us to see chapter 19. And he certainly doesn't want us to see this lens of what God is doing through the lens of how other people are involved. I think it's interesting in verse number 10. Look at verse number 10 again. This is a funny moment. John is so overwhelmed by everything that he's seeing that he falls down and he worships the angel. Did you see that? And the angel says, "See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with you." Sometimes that can be a reaction too. We find great joy in what God is doing in our life, and somehow we misdirect that joy, and we focus it on people and on fellow servants. And we start to worship those who have just been the messengers, those who have just been the servants, when our focus was supposed to be focused on what God was doing in our life. Many, many a Christian has fallen at their face and worshiped the pastor, fallen at their face and worshiped the teacher because of what God was doing through them. But the Bible says this, "See thou do it not." Our greatest joy is not focused on what men have done, but on what God is doing. Does your joy come from just serving God as your king? See, this is where it gets sticky, because the theme of so much of the Bible has been that Jesus will come back and he will be king and he'll rule over his people. But Jesus, listen very carefully to this, Jesus did not just come for his people in order that he might rule them, but he came so that he could marry them. Jesus did not shed his blood on the cross so that he could have a gaggle of slaves, but so that he could have a bride. And so, yes, they will serve him as their king and he will rule with justice and judgment, but he doesn't want us to read this as, yes, now all the rules are going to be right. Yes, now the taxes are going to be correct. Yes, now the legislation is going to be good. And yeah, good, I'll serve him. I'll be a loyal follower of that party. I'll be a faithful, obedient servant to the king. He says, no, no, no. What I'm coming back to do is not just to rule over you, but to become one with you. And this is where my message is, and I have no points. What? I know, that's what I thought too. I have no points. This is the message I think is chapter 19. We've been anticipating chapter 19. Chapter 19 almost provides no new information that the Bible hasn't told us over and over and over again was gonna happen. It's come, we should be expecting it. But what I did not expect was that the marriage shows up here in the middle. Why? Because as Christians, it can be so easy for us to fall in line with all the rules and to happily serve God as king. Yes, I'll do the stuff, and I'll keep the law, and I'll do what's expected of me, and somehow miss the most important part, which is that the relationship God made for us was not to obey him, but to love him. So he has to remind his people that throughout his whole word. He brings them all to Mount Sinai, and he says, these are the commandments, so do them. But he has to remind them in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that the whole law hangs on love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus didn't bring them to Mount Sinai so that he would have a people to lord over. He brought them to Mount Sinai so that he could have a people for his name, so that he could have a holy nation, so that he could tabernacle with them. The tabernacle is completely unnecessary for them to keep the law. They could have done all the stuff. They could have obeyed all the rules. But the reason why they need the tabernacle is because God wanted to be with them. And so this is why he borrows off of relational terminology throughout the Bible. Jeremiah complains that the people have not been obeying God, but he doesn't just call them disobedient children. He calls them spiritual adulterers. God was supposed to be your love, and you have been unfaithful in your love to him. This is why when Hosea writes his book, he doesn't talk about how they were disobedient slaves. He describes Israel as a wife that has prostituted herself. And Hosea, as a good husband, goes and buys her back to be his wife, as the Lord went and brought Israel back to himself in spite of how unfaithful they were, and watch, their relationship. And so when Jesus is asked, what's the most important law to obey? Jesus says it all hangs on love the Lord with all your heart. So yes, Jesus is the king. But if I only see Jesus as a king to obey, and I don't see him as a husband to love, then I will not have the kind of joy in my life that he wants me to have. I'm not going to have the kind of hallelujah that whose words I don't even have in my vocabulary to enjoy the moment of what Jesus is doing. Jesus doesn't come to lord over us only. He comes to become one with us as a husband. We're often willing to serve God when we're not willing to love God. So why not? I'm going to turn to two passages, and I'm going to be done. So turn really quickly. We're done with Revelation 19. I want you to turn to two prophecies that Jesus gives about the end, and he talks about the wedding. So turn first to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is giving a parable. And he uses the setting of the wedding. Now, I'm going to grant before I read the story that it is true that a lot of this is applicable to the people in the world choosing whether or not to follow Christ or not, to reject him or to accept him. But there's some application for us as well. So look at chapter 22, look at verse number 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, one to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So he saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And so their servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they were found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And then he has one more. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. He saith unto him, friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And so the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So the people in this parable are all called to the wedding. For a variety of different reasons, they chose not to come. Some chose to come to the wedding, but they chose to come in their way and not God's way. And so showed up to the wedding, but were not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So they were cast out. But here, many of the ones who chose not to come at all, who thought light of it and they rejected it, it's for very mundane reasons. They had their farm. They had their merchandise. And though this might be the reason why a lot of people don't follow after Christ at all, God extends a real relationship with the creator of the universe through Christ who loves them. Just don't have time. Because I have so much to do. I have my job. I got my farm. I got all the money I want to make. And they choose not to follow him. And yet, ironically, it's the same issues that Christians have as well. God invites us to come and dine with him all the time. And we always have an excuse, a reason why not to. Hey, we'll be in church. We'll put Christian on the back of our car. We'll be willing to obey the rules. Maybe we'll have high standards in our life, but we just don't have time to come to the wedding. We want Jesus to be king. We just don't want him to be our husband because we're too busy. Reminds him very similarly of the same of a parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 14. He calls all the people in the town to the feast. But some have their family, some have their money, some have their job, so they just don't have time to come. And it sounds very similar to you and me, doesn't it? We're Christians, we just don't have time to love God. We have too much going on. I mean, think about Christmas. Think about all the things we have on our schedule. You just flip through the days, and it's just hardly have a spot to pencil in. And the only reason why we're getting together for Christmas and we're going to eat an obscene amount of sugar with brownies and cookies is because Jesus came because he loves you. And yet somehow, in the midst of all the busyness of Christmas, we have no time to love him back. We're too busy. And maybe it's because we've just lost sight that he's really coming. So turn up chapter 25. One other wedding parable Jesus gives. And he likens the future to a wedding. But here, they're at their betrothal stage waiting for the bridegroom to return. Verse number 1, chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "The bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." The wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwise came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." There's a lot of application to this. It's a message all to itself. Most likely a huge application to those choosing whether or not it's important to receive Christ today or not. And yet we have something very similar to the way that you and I every day. We fill the role of someone who's watching for Jesus, but we're not actually, are we? I'm a Christian. I'm expecting Jesus to come. Jesus is coming again. We'll sing it because we know the words and we believe it to be true, but we have no oil in our lamps because we're not actually expecting him to come tomorrow. And so when our eyes are not fixed on eternity, our eyes get fixed on today. And so we're looking forward to Jesus returning as king, but meanwhile, we're very concerned about everything else that's going on right now. And that consumes our heart and mind. We say we're looking forward to the great wedding where we become one with him, but meanwhile, he says that you can come and dine with me every day, but we're just not really looking forward to it then, so we're not really looking forward to it now either. And when Jesus returns, we're not going to be ready. Why? Because we're not looking forward to the relationship. We're not looking forward to the relationship today. We are so busy filling the role as Christian, we're not actually ready. We're too distracted. Chapter 19 is not difficult. There's very little in that that's hard to understand. But it's a message to us that the greatest joy in our life is not just serving Christ as King, who gives us the rules and we obey. It is loving Christ as our husband. And that's how he wants us to see the future. He did not want to give us the war at the end of chapter 19. He didn't want us to see the whole message of the feast to the birds to come and feast on the flesh of kings and men and horses and those that sit on them without seeing the fact that God's plan is to make you one with him and to love you and for you to love him in return. That's what he wants. That's how we're supposed to view eternity. That's how we're supposed to view everybody else. And when we get our eyes off of who he wants to be to us, then we will not be ready. Love him, because that's what it means for him to truly be your husband.